Thank you.
Well, good morning again. It's good to be here with you. Well, we're back in Hebrews 2 this morning. At least we're going to begin there. We're in the second part of a two-week sermon series on Jesus in our midst. Last week, we talked about Jesus being our great salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we see how Christ is, he's the king who gets involved. He's a captain who fights for us. He's a brother who accepts us and sanctifies us. And today, we're going to look at Jesus in our midst as our great high priest. He is a priest who totally gets us. And so let's read together this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. We're going to jump into chapter 3, read a couple verses, and then also into chapter 4. So bear with me this morning and follow along if you would, as we read together. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 3. Couple verses there, 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then also in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord add his blessing to the word. And so, as I said last week, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the discouragement and the doubt that these Hebrew Christians are experiencing from persecution they're receiving from their countrymen. And the way he does that is he gives them this repetitive exhortation throughout the book of Hebrews. We see it in chapter 2, again in chapter 3. And then you have that wonderful exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12. And it is simply to see Christ, to consider him, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And so simply to say how important it is that we live our life in such a way that we see Christ in the midst of everything that pertains to our life in every aspect. And I think one of the most powerful ways to see Christ in our midst is to know him as our high priest. Now, when we talk about Jesus as our high priest, we come to one of the most important themes that you find in the book of Hebrews. It begins in chapter 2. We read a few of those verses this morning. It goes all the way through chapter 8. It is a central theme to the writer's message of these believers to help them understand how God connects together his purposes in the old covenant with that in the new. But I think if we're honest, we'll also admit that this concept of the high priest can cause us to ask, why talk about Jesus as our high priest? It sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? Certainly sounds Jewish. In fact, I think in some ways, to our modern way of thinking, it can even sound a little bit cultish. So what's the significance? Well, the answer is this. Christ's high priestly ministry is actually his heavenly ministry. It's what he's doing right now. It's what he has been resurrected and glorified and exalted to the very place in heaven so that he can enter into the sanctuary of heaven, the very presence of God himself, and officiate on our behalf as the high priest and give to us all the resources that we need in this life to overcome every trial and to walk in a way that is, well, is successful in terms of the purpose of God. So what does it mean that Christ is our high priest? Well, it means that, first of all, he sends his Holy Spirit into our lives so that we can know firsthand the presence of Christ and the reality of Christ in us. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Scripture tells us he's an advocate who defends us against our adversary. He's a wonderful divine counselor who speaks his word into our hearts to guide us and encourage us. It's all part of his saving work. And it's the way he helps us through life. And so this morning, I want us to consider several aspects of the way that Jesus helps us as the high priest. We're going to talk about the people that Jesus helps, why we need this help, the kind of help that he brings, and how we can get it. And so to begin with this morning, I want you to notice here with me the people that Jesus helps. Look back at verse 16 again in chapter 2. It says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, the broad picture here, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself full humanity, entered into our world. He became one of us so that he could fully represent us to God. Historically, it means that he entered into the world as the descendant of Abraham. And so certainly all this is in keeping with God's promise that he gave to his servant, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God spoke to Abraham and said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And the fulfillment of that is the coming of Christ and all that follows after that. But I think this verse here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, I think it communicates something else to us. It shows us the kind of people that God helps. Now, if you're like me, then you tend to take some of the biblical characters and you have an idea or an image of what they might have been like. And if you think about it for a moment and reflect on it, you can probably think of different Bible characters that you do that with. But it isn't always rooted in fact. And I think that's the case with Abraham. We tend to think of him as, well, perhaps this grandfather type figure, right? You can almost draw the picture in your mind. He must have had white hair, white beard, elderly, very gentle kind of man. Maybe he was like that. But we almost draw this picture in our mind as somebody like the grandfather on the Waltons, right? I know that's going back a few years. But he could have played the part, right? Or we might think of, you know, some of the movie classics. Abraham reminds us of someone like Jimmy Stewart, the all shucks kind of fellow, right? Got along with everybody, nobody could get mad at, you know, Jimmy Stewart. He's just a down-to-earth kind of guy. And so we end up thinking, well, of course God would choose Abraham, right? Who wouldn't choose Abraham to be the father of all the nations and bring this wonderful purpose into the world? And so we can talk ourselves into thinking there are certain people that God would choose, and we tend to think we understand why, and there are certain people that God wouldn't choose, and we also think we get it. And we do that with people in the Bible, and we tend to do it sometimes with ourselves. But the Bible's different. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of who people are and who we are. Now, I want you to notice what Joshua says about Abraham in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua was speaking to all the people. It was at the end of his life and his ministry. He's wanting to remind the people where they came from and who they are. And he says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. And listen to what he says. And they served other gods. And so before Abraham became this great patriarch of faith that we tend to remember him as, he was someone who was steeped in idolatry. He was someone who was lost in his sin. Why did God choose Abraham? Abraham the sinner, Abraham the idolater, Abraham the pagan. Oh, I know there's those stories out there from Jewish legend that say that, well, Abraham was very upset at his father's idolatry and so on. But they're legend. They're not fact. That's not recorded in Scripture. No, the fact is, what we understand from Scripture is Abraham came out of a country that was steeped in idolatry. He was immersed in it. He was one of them. He was a pagan. He was a sinner. He wasn't calling on God before God appeared to him. He didn't have some kind of spiritual bent that so inclined God to be favorable to Abraham. No, he was just like you and me, someone in need of God's great grace and mercy. And so how do you explain God's call upon Abraham's life? The only way to explain it is the sovereign grace of God. It's the only way you can. Call it a miracle of grace, because that's what it is. Dale Ralph Davis, seminary professor, pastor at a church in Columbia, South Carolina, likes to tell the story of Sergeant R.B. Reed. Sergeant Reed was a tail gunner in a B-24 Liberator plane in World War II. And he was flying a mission over Italy when his plane was struck with anti-aircraft fire. And immediately all the oxygen was cut to the entire plane. Well, he happened to be in the tail of the plane, but he realized his parachute was in the front of the plane. And so as he made his way forward to retrieve his parachute, the plane was hit again with anti-aircraft fire, and he lost consciousness. When he regained consciousness, he realized that he was still in the tail of the plane. He didn't have his parachute, but he also realized that the tail of the plane was disconnected from the rest of the plane, and he was speeding toward Earth from 22,000 feet. Now, when that happens, a lot of things go through your mind. Things like, I'm really glad I'm alive, but I'm not so sure how this is going to turn out. He remembers slam into a bunch of trees, coming to rest on the ground, and amazingly being alive to live through the whole ordeal. Now, he was burnt pretty badly, bruised and cut up, but no broken bones. The Germans captured him, put him in prison, but he was released at the end of the war. He lived to tell the entire ordeal. How do you explain that? It doesn't make sense that somebody would fall 4 miles out of the sky without a parachute and live to talk about it. It doesn't make sense, and neither does the call of God upon Abraham's life or God's call upon our life. The only way to explain it is simply the pure grace of God. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us here is not only does God call us by His grace, but He helps us by His grace. And so just because, well, like me, many of you here today have been walking with the Lord for a number of years. And it's amazing how we can begin by grace, but then as we walk with the Lord, we kind of keep count of the good things that we're doing and maybe the not so good things that we're doing. And we get back into this performance mode that somehow God's help is measured by our merit. And it's never the case. It's always by His grace. And so regardless of where you're at today and what you're facing today and what struggle you might be in or how much help you need, I want you to know this. It's not based on who you are or what you've done. It's based on the amazing grace of God. Now, the question is, why do we need a high priest? Well, to answer that question fully, we'd have to do a survey in the Old Testament. And, well, we're not going to do that this morning. But suffice it to say that under the new covenant, Jesus is now our great high priest. And he's the fulfillment of everything that the high priest represented in the Old Testament. He offered himself once and for all as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, which he did so in his own body. He's now risen, ascended, exalted, glorified, and he officiates in a heavenly sanctuary. He's there right now on our behalf, ministering to the Heavenly Father, praying for us, advocating for us, acquiring for us every spiritual resource that we need so that you and I can accomplish what God has called us to accomplish as his children in this world. And when you look at the text, one of the main reasons why we need a high priest, remember the verses that we read there in chapter 3? I know it was just a couple of them. We didn't have time to go through the whole chapter. But what the writer is really referring to there is the wilderness experience of the children of Israel. And one of the reasons why we need a high priest is because there will be times in our life where we walk through a wilderness. And so when you come to chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the writer takes us back to the Old Testament, to a time in Israel's history where God was leading his people through the wilderness. And the wilderness experience was simply designed to accomplish one primary thing in the heart of the people, and that was simply this: to help them learn how to trust God completely. And it was a wilderness. It was a desert. There was no food. There was no water. There was no shelter. But God had promised his people that he would provide for them everything that they needed. All they had to do was trust. Sounds easy, right? Did you know that learning to trust God is the most important lesson that we can learn in life? And yet, learning that lesson provokes one of the greatest struggles in life. It's a lesson that Israel failed at, and it's a struggle they never overcame. They failed simply because they refused to trust God. Instead of believing in God's promise, they allowed unbelief and fear and doubt and discouragement to flood into their hearts instead of holding fast to what God had said he would be and do for them. And they turned away from God, doubting his goodness and his power. And the first generation of Israel, well, they never made it out of the wilderness. And so the writer of Hebrews uses Israel's example to encourage these Christians, just as Israel had to walk through a wilderness. They had to learn how to depend on God. They had to learn how to trust God in every trial and in every temptation. They had to learn how to believe and hold on to the fact that God is good and he's not going to fail them. He said, so too, there's a spiritual wilderness that we have to walk through as New Testament believers. And we have to learn that same lesson. We have to learn how to put our complete trust, not just some, but our complete trust in God. And so the writer here is encouraging these readers, don't make the same mistake Israel made. Don't let your heart harden. It's easy for the heart to grow hard when circumstances in life become difficult. We tend to lower our view from a vertical place of being able to trust in God to a horizontal position of looking at our circumstances and being overwhelmed with what's going on in our life. And so the writer says, we need something to get through the wilderness. And so notice what he says here, verses 12 and 13. We read them earlier. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice those five words at the beginning of verse 13. But exhort one another daily. That's how you get through the wilderness. Words of exhortation. Now, the word exhort here is the Greek word parakaleo. And it's translated, in some translations, mine says exhortation, and others, it's encouragement. But the nuance of the word actually means to give counsel. It's the closest word that we have in the New Testament to what you and I would call counseling. Now, the immediate context here of verse 13 is that our encouragement or our counseling needs to come from one another. And so we can see right here that this is probably one of the most powerful one another's in the New Testament that we have. And what it's really calling for us to do is to be in that place where we can come alongside one another to give help. The writer says here, when you see someone struggling, or if you're struggling, the response from those around you ought to be to come alongside and encourage, exhort. In other words, to build up, to strengthen, so that our faith is not diminished. And notice here, it's daily encouragement. Now just think with me for a moment. What's the implication of this? Well, one of the most important implications is the fact that you got to be in the context where people can do that for you. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir here this morning. You're all here. You're in that context. You're visible, physically present in the family of God. And how important it is that we put ourselves in that place where we can receive from one another that encouragement, that exhortation that we need, and also be in that place where we can give it to one another when there is a need to exhort, to lift up, to encourage. And of course, it reminds us how powerful our words are to each other. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is when you're in the wilderness. Oh, how wonderful it is to have a word spoken to you in due season. There is nothing more refreshing or encouraging than someone speaking into our life to encourage, to exhort, to lift up, to help. Because that's exactly what we need. But I want you to see the broader context here this morning. Yes, we need encouragement from one another. And I don't ever want to diminish how important that is, but there's a greater source of encouragement that every one of us need to be in touch with, and it comes from our ultimate counselor, comes from Jesus, our high priest. And we see it here in these last two verses of chapter 4 that we read, where the writer speaks of Christ as being our great high priest. And so the Bible points us, yes, we need to exhort and receive exhortation from one another, but ultimately it points us to the wonderful counselor, the divine counselor, Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate exhorter, our great high priest. Isaiah 9:6, many of you are familiar with that verse of scripture. It's that wonderful verse in the Old Testament that gives Jesus these multiple titles of being wonderful counselor, mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One Bible commentator said of that title, Wonderful and Counselor, he translated it this way. Jesus is the supernatural heart changer. And I love that because Christ, when he speaks into our life, he has the power to perfectly and wonderfully transform our hearts into the person that God has called us to be in his son. He is the wonderful counselor, the high priest, and he stands ready to speak into our lives, to encourage us, to exhort us, to help us in our time of need. And so if you need exhortation, and we do, and if you need a counselor, and we do, then we need to know that Jesus is the only one who will give us exactly what we need when we need it, when we are in the wilderness. That's how we make it through. That's how that lesson of faith is learned in our life, where we know that regardless of what we see in our circumstances, God is with us and he's not going to fail us. And he's going to be for us what he promised to be in every aspect of provision. Now, what kind of help do we need? Well, I think the short answer to that is we need a perfect balance of uncompromising truth and unconditional love. We need a counselor who's committed to both. Someone who will be so honest with us and so loving with us that they won't fudge on the truth, but they won't diminish the love. It's the only way we're going to get through. It's the only way that we can overcome our problems. It's the only way that we can really navigate the ups and downs in life. Now, one of the interesting aspects to the book of Hebrews is that it's one of these books in the New Testament that, well, it weaves together both stern warnings of God's judgment together with wonderful invitations of God's grace. And you see it almost chapter by chapter as you read through the book. And you see it right here in the text that we're looking at. Jesus is the merciful, faithful high priest. He's able to help us in every situation. Why? Because he was tempted in every point like you and me, except without sin. He's ready to give us grace and mercy to help in time of need. I think it's one of the most powerful invitations to receive grace from God that you find in the New Testament. And yet it comes on the heels of you and I being reminded that God is the one to whom we must give an account. His word is like a piercing sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living, it's powerful. It's able to pierce between the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about here when he puts the word in such detailed description there? Well, he's telling us how powerful the Word of God is, but he's also telling us that the Word of God does something uniquely wonderful, that it has the power to divide between. What does it divide between? We're not specifically told here. Here's what I think it divides between, or at least part of it. I think God's Word, because it's uncompromising truth, comes into our life in such a way where it shines light, so clear light, so powerful light, upon the sin that needs to be dealt with in our hearts. But that's not all the Word of God does. That's part of it. Now, some Christians like to take that truth and they like to run with it, and their focus is only this kind of moralistic Christianity. And so they run around just hitting other people with truth. It is truth. It is God's truth. But that's not all we need. And Jesus gets it. And so not only does his word come and divide between so that we can see clearly the sin in our life that needs to be dealt with by God's grace, but, well, the word of God also comes to heal those areas that are broken. And so God comes not just in a word of truth, but he comes in the power of love. And in doing so, he exposes the hidden motives of sin and he brings healing into our lives with God's grace. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can balance perfectly those two tensions of uncompromising truth and unconditional love. And he does it in such a wonderful way. Not only do we see it consistently throughout the Word, Old Testament and New, but, well, if you look at the Gospels, that's the way Jesus ministered. Time and time again, Jesus stepped into the midst of people's lives, not just with uncompromising truth, but with unconditional love. The rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. What was he addressing there? He was addressing this self-made man that had put all his trust, not just in his riches, but in his self-righteousness. And the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus did it with great compassion. The woman at the well, the Samaritan, right? The woman, the adulterer, or the adulteress. Jesus crossed all the cultural barriers that were there and he stepped into the middle of her life and he engaged her, which was a no-no in that day, with the woman caught in adultery that we talked about last week, right? Go and sin no more. Unconditional love, or uncompromising truth, unconditional love, neither do I condemn you. Perhaps one of the most amazing demonstrations of this is in John's Gospel. And there was a pastor, Dick Lucas, in England, who brought this story to light in such a wonderful way. But remember the story of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus when he meets Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus is sick. They send word to Jesus, please come help. Right? They knew if Jesus could get there in time, Lazarus could be healed. I mean, they'd heard the stories. They had seen Jesus do it. Jesus delays his coming 3 days. And when he gets there, Lazarus is dead. You know, as far as Mary and Martha are concerned, he's way too late. And the interaction that Jesus has with each of the sisters is so interesting. When he steps up to Martha, she greets him with, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? Well, he launches into a teaching. He says, Martha, your brother will rise again. She goes, oh, I know he's going to rise again on the day of the resurrection. No, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he's going to rise again. In other words, Martha, resurrection life is right here present with you. And it's here to stay for all those who believe. Now, we don't normally think of a funeral as being a place where we just launch into teaching. But Jesus did. And he did it because he knew that's what Martha needed. Because he says, Martha, do you believe this? He wanted Martha to have what she needed in order to make it through what she was facing in her heart at that time. Do you believe this, Martha? A few moments later, he steps up to the tomb and engages Mary. And the interesting thing about the whole story is Mary says basically the same thing to Jesus that her sister did. Lord, if you had been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. Now, if I'd have been in that situation, I'd have been thinking, you know, one size fits all, right? It just worked with Martha. I'll just take that same spiel and I'll give it to Mary, and that will certainly help her, right? Isn't that the way we think sometimes? What did Jesus do? Well, it's that place in Scripture, and I know many of you know this, but that's where you find those two words, Jesus wept. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He just stood there with Mary. He entered into her sorrow and her pain, and he wept with her. There were no words to be spoken. What she needed was somebody to come alongside and simply enter into her sorrow and her grief. And Jesus did it. Now, I wish I could say to you that after 30 years of pastoring and after a number of years in counseling ministry that I get it right all the time. That I have this perfect sense of knowing how to give uncompromising truth and unconditional love in every situation. But it doesn't work that way. Oh, I hope I'm getting better. I hope Jesus is helping me get better at it. But here's the point. Only Jesus gets it right. He's the only one that knows how to blend the two together in such a perfect balance that we come away transformed. And not just with sin dealt, but with brokenness healed in our life in such a way that, well, God's really working in such a way to change who we are so that we can be who he has called us to be. And he will do the same for you and for me, no matter what we're facing. Now, how do we get this help? Well, in closing this morning, I want you to consider just a couple things in summary as we look back over the text. First of all, you got to believe that God wants to help you. You got to see yourself in the category of people that God helps. Who are the category? What's the list? Well, God helps people who realize they are in great need of his grace. It's all based on his grace. Secondly, we need to be part of a redeemed community. In other words, part of a group of people that are living out truth and love in relationships. Now, I know it's possible, and I'm not suggesting that any of you are doing this morning, but you know it's possible to come and be physically present and still not engage in the family of God. And I want to encourage you this morning to not only be physically present, but to have your life in such a way that people are, well, it's mutual. It's both ways. People can speak into your life and you're speaking into other people's life. And you're exhorting one another daily. You're encouraging, you're strengthening, you're giving hope, faith, and love to each other. Thirdly, we need to be coming constantly to God's Word. And letting that living power of the Word of God come into our lives in such a way that it's piercing, it's dividing, so that sin is exposed and dealt with in our life, but the power of God's love is also going to those areas and those places of brokenness, and we are truly being transformed in the way that God calls us to be. And finally, we need to get the help that we need directly from the source. I trust, I pray, I hope that you are carving pathways to the throne of grace, if not on a daily basis, very often in your life. How important it is. How important it is that we take advantage of the great gift that God has given us, and that is we have a direct line of communication with God the Son and also to the Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so as the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And notice how he says, find grace. You know, sometimes you have to look for grace. We have to look for it, not because God hides it from us, not because he doesn't want us to find it. But we have to look for grace because sometimes all we see before us is just the circumstances that are surrounding us. And the word of the Lord is admonishing us here this morning. Don't just look at what's happening in your life and circumstances, but allow the Spirit of the Lord, allow the word of God to take you beyond that to a point in your life where you actually find the grace of God and you can see Jesus in your midst, working in such a way in his wisdom, grace, and power to work out his plan of love and redemption in our life. It's the promise of personalized help. It's the promise of in-the-moment help. Your circumstances may not change, but what the Scripture is actually telling us there is when we approach the throne of grace, Jesus responds in such a way that we know he's on the scene. And he's working on his Father's behalf to bring about his great purpose. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, thank you that you are our great high priest. Lord, help us to continually see you in our midst. God, when we're in that place where it feels like and it seems like trouble surrounds us, Lord, help us to remember, Lord, that we're the kind of people that you help because it's all measured by grace. It's not measured by anything that we do. Father, let us be those that exhort one another. Let us be those that come alongside and, Lord, are really there for one another to strengthen, to encourage. And, Lord, let one of the most important encouragements be that we point one another to our great high priest, realizing he's the ultimate exhorter. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the great high priest. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.